And now, Father, you've called us to the most important task there is. And that's a proclamation from your word. Father, may the words of my mouth be true to your word. May they be your authoritative word for us right here, right now. May we learn from the situation of David the psalmist and what he was facing and what he was going through. And then, Father, through what you teach us through your word, may we walk out of here in just a few minutes and ready to continue to put into practice the precepts taught by Psalm 150. So, Father, your will be done. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, folks, we have seen the biblical account to stand firm. We saw that in Galatians 5:1. Remember that sermon a few weeks ago? And then we explored what it means to be a standing firm believer, 1 Peter chapter 3. And then we looked at the qualities, that is, the attributes of what that standing firm believer would look like. And then last week, we took a look at the responsibilities of a standing firm believer in Mark chapter 14. Because you see, I believe that we are moving into an age in our lifetime and in a decade whereby the church and the people of God are going to have to stand firm like never before. Now, we've always been given this command. This is not something that just kind of showed up. It's not something that's nice to talk about or a standing firm phrase. It's a fact. It is a fact that Christians, more than ever, are going to have to stand firm. Well, we've looked at all these aspects of what it means to be a standing firm believer. But what about the heart of a genuine believer who's doing everything he or she knows how to do to stand firm? Well, in Psalm 150, the last of the Psalms, David is quite clear of what that look of that heart must be. And he says, both at the beginning of the end of this, the beginning of this Psalm and at the end of this Psalm, he uses that word. That word that must describe you and me as a standing firm believer. So I want you to take that outline you've got, and there's a blank at the top of the sermon. And I want you to write this word down there. Hope you have your Bible with you, because I want to show you some things in these Psalms this morning that without your Bible, you're going to be kind of lost. And in particular, you, those of you who have your Bible, what is the first word of Psalm 151? What is it? Hallelujah. Praise. What is the last word of verse 6 of that psalm? Praise. Hallelujah. Psalm 146 through 150 are known as the Hallelujah Psalm. They both begin and end with this incredible word. And David uses this word to describe the heart of a standing firm believer. So here's what I want you to do. Everything we're going to say from here on out is going to be based on this word. Write it. Hallelujah. Write it in that first line. Hallelujah. They're incredible psalms. These psalms are those psalms that say praise the Lord psalms. There are psalms like 111 through 113 that you've heard me refer to before, called the Hallel Psalm, the praise, the thanksgiving psalm. The word Hallel in the Hebrew simply means to give thanks, to give praise. But here, these unique psalms, and I thought it's so interesting that David closes out his book of hymns with these last five in particular, 146 to 150, and calls them the Hallelujah Psalm. Let me tell you something about this word. Hallelujah is made up of two Hebrew words. The Hallel, which means to praise, to give thanks. In particular, the way this word is used, it is only used of God, Yahweh. We call that name of God in the Old Testament the Tetragrammaton. That's simply a big word that means five letters. Four letters. YHWH. In Hebrew, those little dots and stuff at the bottoms when you see read, that's read from back to front, left, right to left, however you want to say it. Those little dots and dashes are called vowel points in Hebrew because there are no vowels in Hebrew. The vowel points were added in 500 A.D., so hopefully some folks in the 21st century would be able to try in some way to be able to pronounce Hebrew. But the holy name of God never included vowels at all, never includes the vowel points, incidentally. And it's always capitalized. You'll see it in your translation because it will use Lord God, and it will be in full caps. That's the Tetragrammaton. That's the YHWH. We believe, we don't know for sure, we believe that this name of God, the very name that God gave through Moses at the burning bush, is pronounced Yahweh, Y-A-H-W-E-H. But until we get to heaven, folks, we're not going to know that for sure. And the word Hallel or Hallel refers in particular to praise, the praise used of God, to praise God. Then there's another part of that which refers back to this Tetragrammaton, the Yah, Y-H-W-H, the Yah. We transliterate it, that means we say it in English and pronounce it in English, this particular word, Yehovah. That sound familiar? Jehovah? That's the Tetragrammaton. That's the four consonants. So here you have the first consonant with the first vowel pointing that is pronounced Yah. If you put Hale, Yah, both of them together, hence you have a word that we pronounce Hallelujah. So it means what? Praise Yah, God. So the heart of a genuine, standing firm believer must be a heart that lives 24/7 to praise Yahweh, God. Incidentally, that is also the universal word. I love to go with Nisron sometimes and listen to French Creole in our Haitian congregation. Can't understand except one word, they say. And guess what that word is? Hallelujah. I get with a Hispanic congregation and Brother Freddie. Now, I do know a little bit of Spanish, and I don't mean two or three shorter than me, but I do know a few words in Spanish. But there's one word I know that you would recognize no matter where you go, which is Hallelujah. So that word has got to be our foundation. If we're going to be a standing firm believer, our heart, now I'm talking about you individually, your heart has got to be a foundation and it's got to be a life that lives out praise God 24/7. John chapter 3 verse 30 pretty well said it when he said, He, that is God, must increase and I must decrease. Well, in these next few minutes, what I want to do is take you through four words, four questions. Just what the psalmist does here. How do you do this? How does a man or woman who is a child of God, how does that person live out Hallelujah 24/7? What must characterize your life? What must be different? What is David trying to do when he closes out the Psalms here and he says in 150, after everything that has been said, my whole life story and God's story, remember, God called David what? A man after my own heart. And so now he's closing out the Psalm with 150, and in particular 146 to 150, because rather than read just one, you need to read all of them together. But he closes out that Psalm, and he makes this a point in every chapter of 146 following that you and I have got to live out. Hallelujah. Now, how do you do it? Well, you ask four questions, and that's exactly what David does, and he answers these four questions. And here's the first question. Found in verse 1, and we're going to take these verses one by one as we go through it. Psalm 150, verse 1. Hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His powerful or mighty heavens. The first question is one word. Where? Just write the word where down there. If you and I are going to be that standing firm believer, where are we going to praise God? And what he says, first of all, you praise God in the what? Sanctuary. Write that down in the second blank line down there. So praise God first in the sanctuary. Now, you got to go back and look at the original language and see what this word meant. We call this the sanctuary. We have, since I came here in Bible school in the 60s and 50s. It's the sanctuary. It is the place. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the word Kodesh, which means the holy place. And when this word is referred to in the Old Testament, it refers to the holy place of the temple, which was what? The Holy of Holies. That housed the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. Remember, separated by the 60-foot curtain? Remember the veil? And so where are we to praise God? David says the first place, first and foremost, is in the holy place, right in this sanctuary. You talk about making heaven happy. When God's people do not forsake their assembling of themselves together, this is what makes God happy. When you come in here and you sing these songs, you sing these hymns, you pray, you listen to the Word of God, we come together for corporate worship. We are in the sanctuary of God. The very first way to be that standing firm believer, your heart has got to be a heart of worship for God. Worship does not exist for man. Man exists to worship God. Worship doesn't exist for me and you. We exist to worship God. And that's what we come to do. The first place is in the sanctuary. But, okay, we're going to leave here in about 22, 23 minutes. All right? And we're going to get in our cars and we're going to either we go home or wherever God's going to take you after you leave this worship service. But suppose you are going down the road, and maybe you and your wife, and you guys may be praying, obviously with your eyes open, and you may be singing a song that's on the radio or whatever, and you have one of those moments that you just call it a God moment. You ever had one of those? I love them in my car. Be careful. Watch what you're doing. You know. But you have one of these God moments. These times where you know God's in the car with you, God's at your house with you, God's in the bathroom, God's wherever you are. He's with you. And you know it. Does that place become your sanctuary? Yes. Wherever the holy place is, wherever you are in your quiet place, what's God say for me and you to get away? Go out in the backyard if that's your quiet place. Go in the living room if that's your quiet place. I know some for them it's the bathroom. Wherever God puts you in that quiet place, that becomes the sanctuary of God. Because let me tell you what, folks, when you are in the presence of God, that holiness is the Kodesh in the Hebrew. And so David says, if you're going to live out a life of being standing firm and making sure you are, make sure the first place you worship God is in His sanctuary, in the places where you and He come together. But then he said something else. He says, not only in the sanctuary, but he says what in that verse? He says, praise Him in His mighty, powerful heavens. So fill in that blank. In the what? Heavens. Now the King James translation uses the word firmament here. And then it uses another word, O-Z, Oz, which means powerful. Oz, yes. That word was chosen perhaps for the Wizard of Oz because the Oz, the great and powerful. The only problem is with that, our God is not just something that comes out of a fireball and the guy behind the curtain is operating it. Our God is Oz. He is powerful and He has created the heavens. I went back and found something that once again, folks, just absolutely blows me away when you look at the universe. The other night, Friday night, I guess it was, I had just come, or I was opened my garage door, just went in, and I looked up, and it was a starry night, just as clear could be. And I just stood out there for a minute and looked. Have you ever done that? And you wonder how far is far? You know, at what point does that old universe end and heaven begins? How far is that farthest star? I mean, you know, your mind can really just get really blown completely away when you do this. Well, here's just one tidbit of information regarding the vastness of the universe that we live in. The distance from the sun to the closest star, which is Proxima Centauri. Now, I'm no astronaut or astrologist in terms of the study. I just have to read and see what it says. But this Proxima Centauri is 4.22 light years, which is equal to 40 trillion kilometers. Well, that sounds like that's pretty big, man. And then to walk this distance would take you about 1 billion years. That makes it even bigger. Even our fastest space probes would take 60,000 years to reach this distance, and that's to the closest star. And then I read something this past week about the vastness of the solar system, whereby it is reduced to the nano scale, the 1 billion scale. So if you take this universe now and you reduce it down to a scale of 1 billionth to 1, here is the dimensions. And folks, this just, I still can't get over this. If so, at the nano 1 billionth scale, the Earth is 1/2 inch across. I don't think that's real big. The moon is 1/8 inch across and 1 foot from the Earth. Nano. Everything I'm telling you now is in this 1 billionth scale. The sun, then, is 5 feet across, and it's 500 feet from the Earth, which would put it over there on the other side of Austell Road. Jupiter is 6 inches across and 1/2 mile from the sun, and we're still in the nano scale. Pluto is 4 miles from the sun, which would be somewhere close to Belmont Hills. The nearest star is Alpha Centauri, and it's as far away as once around the Earth, and the speed of light is 1 foot per second. Now, just sit on that for a little while. Praise God in His heaven. What does the Bible say is going to happen to you and me one day when we go to heaven? What are we going to do 24/7 in heaven, in God's heaven? You're going to praise God. So you're going to praise God first here. In those times where you and God meet in His sanctuary. And then, when your mind is completely, totally blown by this universe, and that's just only a smidgen of looking at it. One day when we see God face to face, the Bible says what we're going to do is we're going to praise Him. Let the heavens declare the glory of God. You better believe it. That's what's happening. And for the standing firm believer, you and me are going to have that attitude of a hallelujah in our heart, that we're going to praise God in His sanctuary and in the heavens. Now, my mind's already blown. We could go home, but we're not going home yet. I got three more. And here's the second one, found in verse 2. Praise Him for His powerful acts. There's that word Oz again. Praise Him for His abundant greatness. So the second question, not only where do we praise God and hallelujah, why? Why? Why do we praise God? The first thing is what? Powerful acts. Write that in that next statement down there. Why do we praise God? Because of His powerful, powerful acts. I love this word power in the Hebrew. Geburah. Nice to pronounce, doesn't sound anywhere near power. But it means power and might, and it's like the word Oz. It is used primarily to characterize the power of God. And when used in this context, it refers to God's royal power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what are the powerful acts of God? Have you ever thought, stop to think about that? what are the powerful acts of God? I sat down this week and I just thought, and I may have missed some, but I wrote down creation. Pretty powerful act, wouldn't you agree? He spoke it into being. Salvation. God saved Randy Chief. God saved you. That's pretty good. Judgment. We don't like to talk about that much. But God's judgment was on Jesus. And He took our death penalty on the cross. And I could go on and on, but I just... Creation. Salvation. Judgment. Regeneration. The blood of Jesus. I could just go on and on. That, I am convinced, David was referring to the powerful acts of God. Why do we praise Him? Because He spoke this universe into existence. Some night, when you're walking in your house or getting out of your car, and you look up. You look up to God and you're just blown away. And you say to God, wow, I don't understand this, but You spoke this. And we're only less than a speck of sand. Kind of puts it all in perspective, doesn't it? Makes us really understand we are a speck of sand. But to you, all of us who are specks of sand, I love what Jesus says. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground, Miss Gale, until God knows about it. Even a little speck of that sand, God's taken care of it. I did see it. I'm blown away. I'm just absolutely blown away when you think about that. So we praise Him. Why? Because of His literally abundant greatness. Because that is who God is. I had something I wanted to share with you, and you might know that I blew it, but I left it in my office. I'll get it later. The why of this. Praise Him because of what? His powerful acts. And second, praise Him because of His abundant greatness. If we're going to live that standing firm life and our lives are going to be classified as hallelujah, then what we're going to have to do is make sure that we praise Him because of the greatness and faithfulness He is in our life. God will never promise you anything God will not do. The Bible is full of His promises. It is abundant. Abundant means completely overflowing, something that we can't fathom in our brain. His greatness is that which is beyond anything this mind can understand. Folks, you're not going to understand God. You're not going to figure out God. You're not going to understand why. I can't say to you, I know why God allowed Spencer's Haygood's son in his 20s or late 20s to come to be with the Lord. Don't understand that. Don't understand why a little boy, a little infant child could be left in the car all day. Don't understand that stuff, folks. Can't figure that one out. My God says, you know, I will never leave you or forsake you. Trust me. And there are times in this world, folks, it's hard. It's hard to try to figure those things out. Folks, please rest. We're not going to figure those things out. We can't see the big picture. We can't see what God sees. God, we think between birth and death. God thinks before birth and after death. We are infinite. God is finite. I mean, we are finite. God is infinite. There is no way we're going to be able to understand the omnipotent God of this universe. And yet people have written volumes and books on top of books trying to explain God away in their rational mind. They're not going to do it. And I believe David is saying, when you look up at the sky and you realize, when you realize His powerful acts of salvation, the very fact He forgets sin and forgives it, and then His abundant greatness, that God is beyond anything our mind can ever understand, we will understand why we are to praise God. And then there's the third question. It's found in verses 3 through 5. Let me read these verses. Praise Him with the trumpet blast, with the harp and the lyre. Praise Him with the tambourine and the dance. Praise Him with the flute and the strings. And praise Him with resounding cymbal. Yes, praise Him with clashing cymbal. The third question, the word, write the word how. How? Now, the psalmist is a book of psalms, book of hymns. And David wrote. He was a musician himself. And he says, what do? The first thing, the first plank there, is with the trumpet. You praise God with a trumpet. The Hebrew word for trumpet here is shofar. It's a ram's horn. They were all tuned to the same note, you might be interested to know. And when these things were tuned, they were a high. I used to have one. I wish I could have found it. I'd have brought it and played it, or at least played the note on it for you. But I remember a dear friend of mine lives right here in Cobb County. Some of you may know that family, David Lemmy. His daddy was Francis and Evelyn Lemmy. They're both gone home to be with the Lord. David was first chair trumpet at Oliphant High School Band. He still plays trumpet to this day. They're members of Roswell Street Baptist Church. Old David Lemmy can make a trumpet just absolutely sing. Wow. And it's a trumpet that he has control over, the intonation. He knows how to play it. He knows what to do with it. And he can make that horn sing. The trumpet in the Old Testament always called people and summoned people. The shofar was always that which not only warns, but it moved people to do something. You are always proclaiming something with the shofar, the trumpet. When you are living a life of hallelujah, your life will proclaim Jesus. In other words, when you get around people and you've been around people for a few minutes, people will realize there's something different about you. You're not like all the other folks. You're different. They may not know what that difference is yet, but it's going to hit them pretty quick that difference is you've been saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your life is being lived like a shofar trumpet. I believe that's what David meant. But then he said, not only do you praise the Lord with the trumpet, you praise Him with the harp and the lyre. The harp and the lyre. The harp was a religious instrument in biblical tradition. It was called a nebel, N-E-B-E-L in Hebrew. It's rarely mentioned in secular functions because it was always used in worship, in particular with the aristocracy. It's the Greek equivalent to the harp, yes. It had about 12 strings which you could hold and play like this. And then he says, you have the lute or the lyre. It's basically a smaller version of the harp, and it's got between 3 to 12 strings, and Robert, they're similar to the guitar, and Jimmy less than the bass, maybe 3 or 4 or whatever, but it's played, that is, the lyre is simply a little different in a horizontal position, just like the guitar. But what was so different about these two instruments? They led people to worship. We did that just a few minutes ago. The piano with George led you to worship. There are a bunch of strings in this thing. That's what it was in the Old Testament. You see, your life, not only is that a trumpet that proclaims Christ in everything you do with hallelujah, your life leads people to worship God. Your very existence ought to call people to worship. We ought to be doing everything we possibly do to bring people into the worship of God. We don't have all the time in the world to do it. Just look in the Middle East. In September, Peter Shirokoff, who was here and did our Christ and the Passover. Some of you were here and saw that. He's coming back to preach on Sunday morning here in September, and the topic, Israel and the crisis in the Middle East, from a Messianic Jews perspective. Folks, you better keep the radio on and listen of what's going on right now in the Middle East. The harp and lyre always
led people in worship. But then he says in the scripture right here, not only was harping our verse 4, praise him with tambourine and dance.
Tambourine and dance. The tambourine was always an instrument of victory, of celebration. It always sounded joy. It never warned people. It never called of danger.
And it was a joyful instrument. It was to let people know that the person playing it was full of joy. The tambourine and the dance. And they broke out literally in dance. I love Exodus chapter 15, verse 20. Then Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand. And all the women followed them with their tambourine and they danced. No, it was not like the dance of the 21st century. It was a dance primarily of the women. And it was a dance completely, totally in worship of God Almighty. And then there was another. There was the trumpet, the harp, and the lyre, the flute, the string, and then there was the tambourine and dance, and then the fourth one was the flute and the strings. The Bible says we are to praise Him with the stringed instruments, the pipes.
I remember George, when we put this organ in right here, well, not that one, that's the electronic, but before that we had a pipe organ. And we brought that pipe organ, and you remember Jimmy got over there and played that pipe organ. And wow. What was it? You went up there in the organ chambers, they're not there now, but you'd go up and see hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of pipes. When I was in Chattanooga, Tennessee, Evelyn Gibbs played our organ. We had a 44 rank pipe organ made of wood piping, and you'd go up and see those pipes everywhere, most of which were exposed, and little pipes, big pipes, all to make the pitch. The sound of what you would do. But I watch old George. You ever watch George play this organ? Now he's doing the piano. But old George gets over here on this organ, and you watch him someday, because what he's doing is both these hands are operating these keyboards, and both these feet are going like mad, and all four limbs of his body is playing that organ. But when old George finishes with all four of his limbs playing this organ, he makes beautiful music that comes out of this organ. Amen? You know what I think David was trying to tell the people? If you're going to live a life of hallelujah, then you're going to preach unity. Hands and arms working together. I watched David Lemmy play a trumpet. Three fingers. I played trombone for 30 years, an epitaphial bass trombone. I had seven positions in the slide, one trigger. We could go on and on, but if it's all working together, and the intonation, the mouth, and the mouthpiece, everything's working together, and you know what you're doing, there can come some incredibly beautiful music. You heard George just a few minutes ago. You listen to Jimmy Brown take that bass. Sometimes we think four strings. It is four, isn't it? Four, isn't that right? On the bass. Four strings. We think four strings is not going to make any difference. But you listen to what's being played, and then you take Jimmy Brown out. And all of a sudden, the bottom disappears. What's God trying to say? What's David trying to say? If we're going to live a life of hallelujah, we're going to have to operate just like all these strings. And that's how it's done. Flute and the strings. Unity. And that's hallelujah. Not only just here, wherever we go. And that's what the Lord Jesus did. That's what you and I are to do. And then one more, he says right here at the end, resounding and clashing cymbals. Resounding and clashing cymbals. Have you ever watched a cymbalist play? One who knows what they're doing with a cymbal won't just hit them. I remember playing Sousa marches many times with the band and orchestra I was in back in high school and then in college. And in high school, our cymbalist was back there, and we would play John Philip Sousa. Stars and Stripes Forever. John Philip Sousa had a mark as a composer. He would always repeat the final refrain louder. The first time it was very soft. And you would watch the cymbalist. He didn't hit the cymbals like this. He would slice them. Very quiet. Very quiet. And then on the end of that, when the crescendo of the music came up, what would he do? He would slice them louder, make them louder. And finally, on the very end, our cymbalist had a way to hold that cymbal and twirl that thing. I can't do it. I would hit my head and everything else. But he knew what he was doing. He knew how to play those cymbals. And then, most of you know I like Andy Griffith. You all remember the one of Andy Griffith where they're in the sheriff's department. And Barney has bought him a new set of cymbals. For the Mayberry band,
And Andy is sitting about where Keith is right here. And of course, I don't see how they got through this scene without cracking up. And here's Barney right behind Andy right here. I don't have cymbals, don't worry. But I mean, he took those cymbals. Y'all remember what Barney did? He didn't do this. He went. And Andy about jumped slap out of his chair. You remember that one? That's the resounding cymbal. A cymbal. A cymbal, once again, always indicated urgency. Urgency. When you listen to a Sousa march, it's quiet until that last refrain, and then it builds. Tchaikovsky's the same way in some of his 1812 overture. Same with the same thing. What's David trying to tell us? He's trying to tell us, look, make sure that you resound. Make sure that you live out your life with such symbols in your life that you tell people your very life, who you are, will resound Jesus. There's sometimes you need to be quiet. Just doing very professional. And then there are sometimes you may need to issue a warning, like right behind old Andy Taylor. Wham! And let people know Jesus Christ is coming soon. People say, Randy, how do you get all this out here? I firmly believe that's what God is trying to say. One final thing is found in verse 6. The question is who? The question is who? And the verse says, let everything that breathes praise the Lord. And then that last word, hallelujah at the beginning, hallelujah at the end. Everything that breathes. The word breath here is the same word that's used in Genesis 2, verse 7. And then the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and the breath, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living nephesh, a living being. And I thought it's very appropriate for David to close out the psalm. He's going back to the very beginning of creation, and he was saying that it was God that causes us in the first place ever, ever, ever to be able to live a life of hallelujah. Where? In the sanctuaries and in the heavens. Why? Because of his powerful acts and abundant greatness. How do we do it? Now, does that mean the other man needs to go out and buy him a trumpet and get him a harp and a lyre? No, your very life, who you are. Use these as symbols. Now, yes, these were instruments used in worship and used to do this very thing. But our life, and finally, who? Every one of us, if we're breathing, sitting here this morning, our task is to live the life of hallelujah. It's not easy. I read this past week in, Mosul? Christians have lived in that area over the last 2,000 years. And because of the unrest now, for all practical purposes, every one of them has moved out. Folks, our world's getting to a point right here in the United States of America. Thank God for freedom. Thank God for freedom. But folks, we're going to have to stand firm. We've never stood firm before in our life. And that's not going to be real popular in this world. The Lord has preached this to us over these last few weeks, and now David. And then next week, I want to tell you what Isaiah says about the whole topic. But folks, I believe God is saying to churches, evangelical churches today, and church people, all of us, just get ready. God's up to something and doing something. Remember, we can't see the big picture. God can't. But we trust Him. And follow Him. And until He comes back to take us home, folks, we just live a life of hallelujah. Amen? That's what we need to do. 24/7. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank You for David, and I thank You for what he has to say to all of us. And in particular, Lord, this very last psalm where he brings home free to us what we need to be doing. And you know, it's like the song says, Lord, just as I am, we just need to come just like we are and allow You to make sure that we are living hallelujah as a standing firm believer everywhere we go. And so, Father, maybe today, maybe on the way home, maybe at the restaurant, maybe on a phone call, maybe in a letter, maybe throughout this week, something we can say or do or whatever that will reflect to someone else and those around us our very life being lived. That's how I live. That's our prayer, Father. That's our prayer. You said and you promised, and we believe it is all of our life, that your word will never return as nothing. And so, Father, we've preached your message from your word. And, Father, as best I know how, I've been truthful and true to that word as you had David write it down. And so, Father, keep that word hallelujah in front of us always. Don't let us ever, ever forget it and its meaning for the standing firm believer. I pray in Jesus' name. You stand to your feet right where you are. Austin and Daniel will be down here with me. This becomes our altar of prayer, our place to do business with God, our place of commitment of hallelujah. Perhaps if you need to come and make that recommitment of your mind, or maybe this morning you don't know for certain that you've invited Jesus Christ into your life, don't leave here today until one of us has the privilege to introduce you once again and share with you Jesus Christ. Sing that together right now with you.
Just as I am without one plea, but thou